Romans chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now, at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we didn't quite finish up the... Well, this isn't working yet. This is the second. Here we go. Didn't quite finish up the greeting last time. We talked about how the Old Testament is important. The New Testament doesn't cast off the Old Testament. And oftentimes we see in the Gospels, especially Matthew and John, referring back to the things that must have been fulfilled, the importance of passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 that gave clear descriptions of a crucifixion of Christ. He gives us words to bring confidence in the fact that Jesus was both God and man, that he was deity and he was in a right relationship with the Father. He's God's Son. He is Christ, that is the Anointed One. By the Spirit of holiness, talking about being resurrected from the dead, his deity and relationship to God was demonstrated through a righteous life. There's some disagreement as to what that Spirit of holiness would refer to. Some look at it as being the Holy Spirit, which seems not to fit as well as it is trying to focus upon the nature of Christ in these verses. And so demonstrating his divine nature in that he was perfectly holy in his being, in his humanity, has a relationship to mankind. He's called Jesus. That is, Jehovah is salvation. He is our Lord. He is the seed of David, the King of Israel. So a number of names for Christ given there in verses 3 and 4. Okay. Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Paul is letting them know that God had called him as an apostle. But when it says grace and apostleship, Don't take the term grace in a limited sense of salvation, but the fact that grace is the empowerment. It is God's power given to us. It is we focus on grace as being God giving us what we don't deserve. Well, what we don't deserve is God's enablement, God's power. And he's saying that he has God's power and provision as well as the authority to carry out his ministry as an apostle. And we take from that that when God calls, he also empowers. He's ministering for the obedience to the faith, or it could be said the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And that is the response to the gospel, obedience. The gospel is a command, isn't it? What is the command in the gospel? It's our response. What are we supposed to do? Okay. Now, that's not the gospel. That's the commission, taking the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, but it calls for a response. What is the response? Believe. Okay, the command is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, that's the command of the gospel. And if we look at the obedience to faith, faith has different meanings depending on its context throughout the Bible. Sometimes it refers to the set of doctrines that are set forth specifically by Paul as he ministered in the churches. But here, I believe it is the response to the gospel, the obedience to faith, that he has gone out to the Gentiles to take to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would be able to obey it. And obedience begins with calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but obedience also continues on throughout the rest of our Christian walk. We continue to obey the faith as we keep its commandments, as we keep our relationship with Christ. It's an ongoing relationship. If you love me, keep my commandments. Others take it as the obedience to the doctrines or the standards of God, and that Paul was commissioned to go to the Gentiles and to establish those doctrines to be obeyed. He uses the term called quite often here. And we'll see it elsewhere in the book as well. But we want to emphasize that when we see this term called in the Greek, it does not carry with it the connotation of placing a name on something. And sometimes we think of it that way. We even refer to the Gospels as St. Matthew and St. John and St., you know, and we hear it from the context of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's not the way it's used here. The Greek is emphasizing the fact that this is an authoritative command, it's an authoritative call or a summons, that God, in his authority, has given a command that separates us out as saints. By God's grace, we're made willing. Let's look at John chapter 5 and verse 25. This is a demonstration of an authoritative call here. So most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So when God speaks and calls something to life, it happens, right? You go back to Genesis, How did the world get created? On the first day of creation, what did God do? He said, right? He said, let there be light. And what happened? Kids? There was light. Okay? And that was the process of the week of creation. God spoke, and what He spoke took place. That's an authoritative call. Now, he places a lot of emphasis on that throughout the book of Romans. But there's also that aspect of the human response, like we just mentioned, that we have a command to believe. And so there are two truths that are hard for us to put together, that God gives an authoritative call to salvation, and those that are saved are absolutely set apart as saints. He made them saints. It wasn't anything that they did. It wasn't anything they deserved. But in response to the gospel, God authoritatively called them saints. They are beloved. What does it mean to be beloved? What does it mean to you to be beloved? Okay, to be loved by someone. Okay. Okay, deeply loved. Cherished. It's a good word. Is it, what's that? Attached to. Okay. Is it important to be loved? It is, isn't it? In fact, you can look at a lot of people's lives, and a lot of the dysfunction that's there oftentimes goes back to the fact that they just really have not known love from their parents, from their fathers in particular. It's so important to the developing mind of a child to know the comfort of love. And we think we outgrow it. Right? We get big, we get tough, especially us guys. It doesn't care if anybody loves me now, right? That's not true. We face a lot of difficult days in life, and we experience a lot of failures in life. And we're going to disappoint ourselves, and in a sense, we disappoint God in our sin. It is very, very important that we understand that no matter what, when we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are always beloved of God. We are always cherished by God. He always has us near His heart. He always is thinking about us. His thoughts toward us are beyond number. We can't comprehend how much He thinks about us individually. It is so important that we grasp onto that for the difficult days of life, because we live in a sin-cursed world, and God doesn't just wipe off the consequences of sin and the sin curse so that Christians don't have to experience that. Right? We still get sick. We can still get cancer. We can still have car accidents. We can still, be teased and things at school. And life can be very difficult. You know, we might have learning difficulties. I had a hard time learning how to read. I really didn't pick it up until, fourth, fifth grade. Hated math. Oh, I hated going to school. First and second grade was absolute misery. Every night, going home, trying to do my homework, was done in tears. Every night for about 2 years. It was miserable. You know what? I was still beloved of God. And no matter what my emotions to the response of life is, I've got to grasp this, that God beloved me. He cherishes me. He so loves me. Even in my sinfulness, he so loved me that he went to the cross to die and take my sin upon himself. And that is the absolute demonstration of love. Why would a holy God love such a sinful person to the place that he would go and die and take my sin to be his sin and give me his righteousness? I am so loved. It is so important that we grasp that for the difficult days of life. And we are called saints. And we emphasize the called. It is something that God has made us. It's his decree. And this is important too for us to understand, because after we're saved, we don't just automatically become perfect. We struggle through the rest of our life with sin and wrong attitudes and things, and sometimes we can be very disappointed in ourselves, and we call ourselves sinners. But the reality is that I am not a sinner. I was before salvation. Now God has decreed that I am absolutely set apart, perfect in holiness. I am a saint. The Catholic Church reserves that terminology for those that work really hard in this life to be good and have accomplished some unusual measure of character or beneficial work to this world. To those that have done a lot to further the church. That's not the way the term is used in Scripture. When I ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior, he declares that I am absolutely perfect and set apart from all of the world, and I'm going to go to heaven to be with him. I am a saint. I am holy. I will sin throughout this life, but that does not change my standing before God, because all of the sins which I will ever commit were already placed upon Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. And when God declares something to be true, it doesn't become untrue. Okay? And he's going to draw that out a little bit further later in the book, that we cannot be separated from the love of God. Get past the introduction there, and we get into the preliminary elements of the book. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." I'm going to start with a question, and then we'll look at these. Do you ever struggle with having right desires? I do. I have big struggle with having right desires. So what do we do about it? How do you change a desire? Because a desire is so strong that it just seems like it's a part of who I am, right? It's what I want. It's so termed that we would call it a lust. A sinful desire is a strong desire for something that God has forbidden to us. We call it lust. But there's also holy desires, which is the same term, but we don't call it lust. But it still has a strength to it. To desire the things of holiness, that desire the things of God, to have right desires. But because those desires are so hard, so much a part of our life, they're hard to change. So how do you change your desires? What's that? Okay. Yes. Yeah. So it's right. Okay. Okay. There's a lot to what you've just said that just triggers me. On the one hand, in ignorance, we sin and we have desires. And we're told then that those things are wrong. Well, wouldn't I naturally change my desire if I knew it was wrong? But I don't. At that point, it becomes even greater sin, because now I'm desiring something I know is wrong. And so it does take the work of God in our life, as Dan was saying. But then you were also saying something else there. You've learned what is wrong. You also need to learn what is the right desire. You put off one thing by putting another on, right? We're going to see some of Paul's desires here in the next number of verses. But before we leave that topic, I wanted to not forget that if we walk in the Spirit, we are not going to fulfill the lust or the desires of the flesh. That's kind of a simplified, boiled down statement there. Because now you have to unpack what does it mean to walk in the Spirit. But we're looking today at these introductory things that demonstrate godly desires that Paul is expressing. And so these are things that we ought to be placing into our life. And I read some of these things, I look at what, it's not just what he's, you know, introducing and getting started into his letter, but as a man of God, motivated by the Spirit of God, desires these things, therefore I ought to desire them, and a lot of these things I can just do without. How well do I desire the things of God? And, you know, we're going to see a list of them, but I can look at that list and say, you know, yeah, I know I'm supposed to desire that. And there is something in me that kind of desires that, but if I really be honest with you, I can go most of my week and not even think about these things because I don't have a strong desire in my heart for the things of God. And it's shameful to me. And he begins here with first thankfulness. One person said that he begins with first, but he forgets to put in second and third later on because he was in such a rush of emotion as he writes. No, you're discarding the fact that this is the very words of Scripture are chosen by God. And so first is here for a reason, not just because he forgot to put in second and third. But as he is bringing his thoughts to this church and the things that he needs to write to this church, and oftentimes in other epistles also, he wants to make it an emphasis, the first thing, as I think about other people, is to be thankful. The first thing as I think about other, you looked at Corinthians, right? As he was trying to write to that church that had nothing to commend, the first thing he did was to be thankful. Thankful for their eternal salvation, which was established in all of eternity past and was going to be remaining to eternity future. And there's nothing else in your life I can really point to at this point. But I find something to be thankful for, and it is that God is at work. You know, he makes it such an important thing in his life to be positive and thankful for people. And people are the things which are oftentimes easiest to be most unthankful and ungrateful for. Because oftentimes they are the thing that stomp on our desires. They intrude upon the things, the way we want life to be. And so it's easy not to be thankful. He is thankful for the genuineness of their Christian testimony. It is well spoken of or commended. The wording there actually emphasizes that not only is it like passed on verbally throughout the world, but that as they are speaking about this church in Rome, that they're speaking positively about it, that it's commended, it's commendable. And so he's very thankful for the church in Rome that they are following after Christ. There is a genuineness of their faith, a genuineness of their outward testimony in this world. Secondly, he says that he's praying for them. Verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Do we desire to spend time in prayer? First of all, regular prayer. He holds them up before God regularly. The word there is without intermission or without lapse. And Paul apparently had a prayer list. And he would work himself down through that prayer list so that on a regular basis, he was praying for these different churches. He was not allowing weeks and weeks to pass without going to the throne of grace and upholding these bodies of believers before God for his grace and his blessing. He was doing this regularly. He did it generally. That is that he's prayed for them, whatever general elements that he's upholding them in. And then he also is praying for them specifically. And he had a very specific prayer request that he would be able to make the trip to Rome. But as you look at the wording, he doesn't follow after his own fleshly desires in order to accomplish it. Right? I mean, he could have just decided, well, I'm going to Rome today. Right? I mean, he moved from one town to another very often. What would make a difference if he just decided that, okay, the next town's going to be Rome? It didn't work that way. He says, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So that he had a desire. The desire was good, but up to this point, God had kept him from being able to fulfill that desire. He wanted to fulfill that desire with freedom within the will of God. He could have stepped out of the will of God and said, well, I'm going to Rome. I want to be there. I think it's the best place to be. It's a good place to start a church or whatever. I just want to see the capital. Whatever. He could have stepped out of the will of God. But his desire was submitted to God's will. That if God should work it out after all this time, to allow me to plan and to fulfill this plan of going to Rome. Now, he's tried before. He made plans before, and those plans fell through. Kind of like what we've been studying in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And now he is again planning, and he's telling them about this plan, that this is a plan he's upholding in prayer. I desire before the throne of God to find a way at final last. I mean, this is something that has just been a desire of my heart for a long time, and it's never been able to come to pass. But that maybe now it will be God's will. You know what happened? He's on his way to Jerusalem to deliver the gift to the Jerusalem church. What happens when he gets there? He goes into the temple riots. Paul's arrested, right? Then he's sent off and he's kept in prison. I think it was about 2 years before they actually finally sent him on to Rome. So even though he sensed that he was going to Rome, God told him he was going to preach the gospel in Rome, it was still going to be 2 years or more before he was going to get there. But he was going to do it according to God's will. He upholds them with specific request because he had a passion for the people. He had a longing to see them. He had a desire. The emphasis there is that it's a desire pursued with love and passion. It's a longing. There's just a yearning in my heart to be able to do these things. And the passion was for the people. It wasn't so he could see the capital city. He wanted to see believers. He wanted to be with them. He's going to explain that here in a little bit. He had a desire to serve. That is, to impart spiritual blessing for the establishment that was mutually needed. It's kind of neat the way that he phrases this. It says in verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So the first thing, he says, I want to come to Rome to give you a spiritual gift. Now that is not saying that he wanted to give them one of the gifts of the Spirit. He wasn't going to, you know, give them the gift of prophecy or the gift of speaking in tongues or something like that. But the emphasis being that by the work of the Spirit of God was going to be a blessing to them. And a blessing that would establish them, build them up, make them firm in the faith. And then he backs off of this because if you left it at that, it would kind of imply that maybe they had a problem. Maybe they were kind of weak in the faith. Maybe there was some other problem in the church. And he backs up and he restates that in such a way as to say, no, what I want is what I want to give you the very things that I need. That in my coming to you, I would be encouraged mutually. That as we get together in fellowship in the common faith and the common gospel, the preaching of the Word of God, I give to you through the Spirit of God and I receive from you through the Spirit of God those things which all believers need in order to remain sound in the faith. Okay? So he's not putting them down or considering them as lesser or problematic. He wants to encourage them, to exhort at the same time, to strengthen together, to be comforted with others. Then he says he wants to have a harvest of fruit. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. He wants to have fruit, that is to obtain or procure, to get possession of by a special effort. And that fruit is probably in a broad sense, not just the fruit of souls being saved. Certainly I think that is a part of it, but also continuing in the idea of ministering to believers, he desired to see fruit and to receive fruit from them, that is the fruit of the Spirit, as God works in them to sanctify them and to help them in their walk. So it's kind of a neat thing here. He wants to take a harvest, and that gives us the picture of going in and taking something away from them, right? I mean, if you go and harvest, you take the corn out of the field. You take the pears off the tree. But when he is speaking of taking a harvest, he's taking fruit to himself by creating fruit in them. So maybe it's a little bit more like pruning a tree. There's going to be fruit on that tree, but then you go in and you prune it and you get more fruit. You get bigger fruit. You get better fruit. And so by generating better fruit in the church, he receives fruit. So it's not so selfish of a concept there. He's wanting to gain, it almost gives you the impression he's just trying to rack up the numbers like some evangelists might. You know, they kind of brag about how many converts they have in different places, and that wasn't what he was about. But that by adding fruit to the church, he was also benefiting. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. His ministry was not limited to those of any one class or race among the Gentiles. Really among anybody, because he goes and he speaks to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, and in that day and age, that's all there was. Here he makes another distinction. It's a distinction that the Greeks would make, the Greeks and the barbarians. To the Greek, anybody that didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. And to their ears, if you spoke a different language, it just sounded like bar, 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 bar. And so they made the word barbarian. Somebody that barbars, right? He's a barbarian. So it make kind of making fun of the fact that they can't speak Greek. And they were the power of the world, okay? And so, you know, they were the elite. You're it. If you don't speak our language, too bad. You're uninformed. You're uneducated. You're a barbarian. And so that's what Paul is saying here. I am not only ministering to those that can't speak Greek, but I'll come to you who are of the elite capital city of the world, where all of the best and the brightest live and work. I'm willing to come and minister to you too. There's no difference. We all need the gospel. Whether you are educated or whether you are uneducated, whether you are of one race or another race, it doesn't matter. There is no race in Scripture. We're all one race, the human race. This world is trying to divide itself up in a terrible way over racism. And even for us to say there is no race, they're now calling us racists. But for the Christian, it's about the gospel to go to everybody. Everybody needs to be saved. They're not going to all respond to it, but they all need Jesus Christ as their Savior. So we see his desires. He has desires that we ought to imitate. First of all, thankfulness, prayerfulness, presence, encouragement, fruitfulness, and the gospel. Do we desire and pursue after those things? And how many of them are centered around me? How many of those things are centered around my pleasures? How many of them are centered around my needs? You know, several years ago, it was a big thing to talk about our felt needs. The church has to minister to felt needs. Thankfulness for what? For other people. Prayer for who? For others. To be in the presence of whom? Other believers. To be an encouragement to who? Others. A little bit there, he gets in on that, doesn't he? That we are mutually encouraged. For fruitfulness. I want to be fruitful for God's glory, but that fruitfulness comes by creating fruitfulness in others. And to share the gospel with others. So spirit-driven desires are focused not around what I want, but around the lives of other people. And it's easy for me to discard what others are in my life and only seek the pleasures for myself.